What are we doing in the adult Sunday school class? Well, age-appropriate learning is really important as Christian people, not just for our children who are meeting in their respective groups, but also for grown-ups. And there are some areas of discipleship, of Bible teaching, that are best taught in a forum like this, that aren't quite so easily handled in, say, church or in a midweek small group Bible study. Last term, for example, we thought about what the Bible had to say about healthy churches, or is the Bible's recipe for healthy churches. This term, we're going to be doing some doctrine together, some basic truths of the Christian faith. God hasn't given to us a systematic theology. He's given us the Bible. But one of the really helpful tools that the Christian church can do is to look at the big topics and the big truths that run through the whole Bible. And what we're going to be doing is some Christian basics, some basic doctrine this term. That will be really good for us, I think, if we're perhaps towards the beginning of the Christian life and we have questions and we've got perhaps black holes, areas of Christian knowledge or Christian living that need filled in. It will also, I think, be really good for us if we're much further on in the Christian life. Perhaps if we are in Christian leadership in different ways. Perhaps we're involved in teaching or discipling others, one-to-one, small groups, occasional preaching. Hopefully, some of your existing knowledge in head and heart will be enlarged through the doctrinal studies that we're going to do this term. I'm going to pray for us, then I'm going to explain a little bit about how we're going to do that. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is your pleasure to reveal yourself. Thank you that you want to be known as a loving Father and a holy and a great God. And thank you that you have done all necessary that we might know you, to be loved by you, to be filled by your Spirit, and in turn, to love you. We pray for our time this morning. Do your word in us, we pray. And we pray similarly for our children and our young people meeting elsewhere. And we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hopefully you've got in front of you three things. One, a Bible. Two, an A4 sheet, which is what we're going to work through this morning. And thirdly, a little booklet. This little booklet here is a printout of something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Please take this away and set aside a couple of hours and read it. Just a quick introduction to it. The Westminster Confession is a pretty ancient creed. It's a wonderful summary of Reformed theology in the Reformation tradition. It teaches what the Bible teaches in 33 distinct areas. On the front page of that little booklet, you'll see those 33 areas that it works through and teaches and summarises about from the teaching of the whole Bible. This term, Lord willing, we're going to try and work through chapters 1 to 18. That's the plan. The Westminster Confession is truthful, it's full of God's word, and it is very clear. It is also full of delight. Systematic theology ought to be full of delight, and this little booklet is full of delight in God, in God's redemption plan, and in the Bible. It is really helpful in unpacking for us the meaning of the Bible, particularly key words and ideas. Another great strength of the Westminster Confession is that it deals with difficult things as well as with things that are very obvious. The Westminster Confession is not perfect, only God's word is without error. But it has been widely accepted by Reformed and Evangelical churches around the world ever since it was penned, actually back in 1646 in Westminster Abbey at the request of the English Parliament. Now, if you read this through at home, sometimes its language will feel old-fashioned. And I've actually included the original language version in this little booklet. What I'm going to be teaching through this morning on chapter 1, I've included a modern language version. But it doesn't hurt to be reminded that the Christian faith wasn't invented last Tuesday. We do have brothers and sisters in Christ in the past, giants whose shoulders we may profitably stand on. It's a wonderful resource for our believing, for our living, for condensing in 40 pages a summary of really the entirety of Christian belief and Christian practice. So that's where we're going to be this term, using as a tool for our doctrinal teaching this ancient confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, and God willing, this term will work through chapters 1 to 19. This morning, we're simply going to think about chapter 1, the Holy Scripture. If you've been Christian for more than 5 minutes, you will love the Bible. You will know its necessity. You know that you need it. But if you ever stopped to think, how would you defend, how would you articulate to someone else, why is it that we need to know and love God's word? That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So, what I'm going to do is read a chunk of the Westminster Confession, that's the bit on the left of your handout, and then using those headings on the right, just make a few comments to hopefully help us understand. If you've got a pen handy and you want to take notes or scribble down questions as you go along, that's a helpful thing to do. If you haven't got a pen, I don't know where our box of pens is, find a woman with a capacious handbag and there'll probably be a handful of biros in the bottom. Am I right, Sarah Porter?
There we go.
Good man. Right. Chapter 1, paragraph 1. Let me read. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God to such an extent that men are without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at various times and in diverse ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit this revelation wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scripture is most necessary, God's former ways of revealing his will to his people having ceased. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. That God has left his fingerprints all over his human creatures and indeed the whole world that he has made. It's what is sometimes called general revelation. So revelation is a revealing of truth from God, and it is revealed generally to all people everywhere, believers in the Lord Jesus and non-believers alike. General revelation. I wonder if in your Bibles you'd turn up Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. I've got a different Bible. In the Black Church Bibles, we are on page 939. So, that first sentence of the Westminster Confession. God's goodness, wisdom, and power are revealed in the light of nature. That has to do with the way that we are made. You know, so the way that human creatures are naturally made, we kind of have God's image rubbed into us. And the works of creation and providence, the way God built the world, the way God maintains the world. You know, the sun that makes its course across the sky, the wonders of the natural world display those divine fingerprints, and yet they are not sufficient to bring us to know God and be saved. There is a limit to the revelation in creation. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The Bible teaches that there is enough revelation of God in the creation to render us inexcusable for when we turn away from God, when we reject that revelation, as all people everywhere do until they get converted. It's like we shut our eyes and clap our hands over our ears, refusing to receive the revelation that God has built into his creation. Therefore, we need what is sometimes called special revelation. The special revelation that comes from the mouth of God and by the pleasure of God. In the middle of chapter 1 there, of the confession, there's a beautiful phrase, isn't there? It pleased the Lord to reveal himself. It is his pleasure, his delight, his desire that men and women and boys and girls come to know him as a loving father. That is, that they be saved. And what is salvation? What is the very heart of getting right with God? Well, it's actually knowing God, being adopted into his family and having him as your loving father, rather than a holy and wrathful judge. It was his delight to reveal himself. Now, if you'd flick on a few pages, please, to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, which is on page 1001. So if you're in the church Bible, 1001. Listen to the first two verses that speak about how God has specially revealed himself. So, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Back in Old Testament times, God spoke through the prophets. He did so in a variety of different ways. Visions, dreams, direct words, which the prophets then wrote down. In the New Testament age, he spoke through his apostles, as those men were carried along, blown along by the Holy Spirit, such that what they wrote were not their words, but his. And that is where special revelation climaxes, in the writing down of the words of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Just as salvation has finished with a great big fat full stop with the coming of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, you can see that in verse 2, he's appointed heir of all things, so too the revelation about Jesus concludes with the revelation of the apostles and the prophets to and about the Son. It's why we treasure the Bible. We don't want to look or listen elsewhere for revelation from God. Here is truth from heaven. If we want to begin a relationship with God, if we want to be nourished in a relationship with God, individually and corporately in our church, well, here is why we go to the Word of God, the Bible. Now, question, very practically, which Bible books are God's Word? And then we'll have a look onto the second chapter of the confession. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the written Word of God, are all the books of the Old and New Testaments, namely. Then I've not listed them here, but in the full confession of faith, you will see listed all of the books that we would find listed on our contents page in our Bibles. All these, say the writers of the confession, are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So the 66 books of our Bible. Not chapter 3, The books commonly called the Apocrypha, do you see? Because they are not divinely inspired, not part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, and are not to be approved or made use of in any manner different from other human writings. When the reformers came along in the 16th century, when the framers of the Confession wrote in the 17th century, they had to engage with Roman Catholic error, which included errors even over which Bible books should be in the Bible. Had crept into the Catholic Bible a group of books often known as the Apocrypha. They were used as justifications for certain core Roman Catholic doctrines that are actually not biblical. They weren't written by the apostles or their associates. They all dated from much later or much earlier than the actual apostolic testimony. And therefore, they were rejected. And it's a reminder that the Word of God is fixed and final. We don't look to any human authors as the final word on life or godliness. We look to God's word and God's word alone. And the key word for us here, inspiration. You can see it there. All these are given by inspiration of God. Now, next little bit of page flipping, and we're going to bed down here for a while. Could you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3? It's back just maybe 6 or 7 pages. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Let me actually read from verse 14, the Apostle Paul talking to his pastor friend Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That little phrase, breathed out by God, takes us to the heart of why this book is so precious. Breathed out by God, from which we get that English word, inspiration. God's Holy Spirit breathes out these words. Yes, this book was written by human authors, Moses, the Apostle Paul, Peter, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Luke, and so on. But those men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that what they wrote down truly were the words of God, breathed out by God. That's why it is we tremble before this book, we find comfort in this book, we find life in this book, we love it, for in it we meet God. And therefore, if this is God's book, by which he speaks, through it he rules. And that takes us on to the authority of the Bible. Let me read chapters 4 and 5 of the Confession, paragraphs 4 and 5. The authority of the Holy Scripture, because of which it ought to be believed and obeyed, does not depend on the testimony of any man or church, but entirely upon God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem for the Holy Scripture, the heavenly character of its content, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement of all its parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full disclosure it makes of the only way of man's salvation, its many other incomparable excellencies, and its entire perfection are arguments by which it gives abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. Nevertheless, our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. I don't know why it is that you love the Bible. And Christian people, when we are in our right minds, we do love God's Word, don't we? The framer of the Confession here lists various reasons that impress upon us the divine origin of this book, that it's not just the words of a bunch of blokes who lived a long time ago. There are various reasons that help persuade us. It's beautiful to read. Its doctrine works. That is, it leads us to Christ. It saves our souls. It's majestic. This 66 books written over a couple of thousand years, they fit together so extraordinarily, 1500 years. Many excellencies. But at bottom, we believe that this is God's book because God reveals it to us. There's no other authority that's fit to sort of say of the Bible, this is God's word, you should believe it. Now, I'm told that an analogy to that has to do with the United States Constitution. Not being American, an American brother or sister can correct me if I've got this horrendously wrong. So, as I understand it, in America, the highest authority is the Constitution. And we know that because the Constitution says so. If there was another authority outside of the Constitution that kind of ruled over and above it and said, yes, the Constitution is the highest authority, it would no longer have that position of absolute authority over the lives of that nation. Similarly with the Bible, there is no one else higher than God, is there, who can stand above him or above his word and say, yes, believe it. No church can do that. No church should ever try and do that. Now, wonderfully, we believe that this is God's word ultimately because God says so. And here's the thing. We believe that in practice when his Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart and persuades us on our own. We're what the Bible calls natural people. We're blind, we're given over to sin, the world and the devil. We would never treasure this as the book of God. But one of the beautiful things about regeneration when God makes someone new, he gives them a love for Christ, but he also persuades them to love and receive and submit to his holy law. His Holy Spirit persuades us. Turn over, second side. That should say the sufficiency of the Bible at the top of that handout. Let me read. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly stated in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. We also acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, circumstances common to human activities and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. When Paul was writing to his pastor friend Timothy, he said to him, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, that through the word of God you can be made complete and equipped for every good work. Now, I take it that we want to be complete or mature Christians. We want to be equipped to do every good work that the Lord may call us to. Therefore, we need the Bible. Wonderfully, therefore, in our hands and in our hearts, we have that tool from God that is necessary, that is sufficient, it is enough. The Bible will thoroughly equip us, maybe to be a Christian parent, a Christian worker, a spouse, to deal with suffering, to be a witness in a particular area of life. The Word of God will equip you. It is God's tool for ministry. Now, how does that sufficient word come to us? Well, obviously, as it's stated plainly in the Bible, but the confession also makes the point that truth comes, fourth line, also by good and necessary inference. Or in the original language, good and necessary consequence. Truth is sometimes implied as well as explicitly stated. One enormous doctrinal example of that. The Trinity. We're going to be thinking about that next week. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity. as it's been received and taught by the church. It's entirely biblical, but it's not laid out explicitly. Pulling together teachings about God from the Bible by good and necessary consequence. We believe what we do about the relations of Father, Son, and Spirit. That would be an example. We're warned here, no new revelations. If we want truth from heaven or truth for life, we don't look for new revelations from God. Some of us have been down that path. It's the way of disaster. Equally, we don't go for the traditions of men. Why do we do this? Why do we believe that? Because we've always done it. Actually, it's a form of idolatry. Now, the framers of the confession make two qualifications as they talk about the sufficiency of the Bible. The Bible is all we need. Qualifier number one, well, it's actually what we just said. We need the Spirit's illumination. So he's not in the business of inspiring anymore. He's done that. So he's breathed out his word. But wonderfully, he is very much in the business of illumination. What do? Illuminate. You switch on the light. The assumption, even as Christian people, we are often in the dark. We cannot know God better. We cannot know the way of holiness and make progress in it better unless the Spirit of God takes the word of God and lights it up, ignites it in our hearts and minds. It doesn't just happen at the start of the Christian life. It happens daily. We need the Spirit's illumination. Second qualification, in areas of church worship and church government, sometimes the Bible does not tell us what to do. For example, does the Bible say that church should meet at 9 a.m, 10:30 a.m. or 6:30 p.m? It does not. So, how does a Christian church answer those questions? Do you have a prayer meeting and sit around asking for divine revelation to answer the question of when church should meet? No, you use common sense. You use Christian prudence or wisdom. Similarly, is there anywhere in the Word of God that explicitly says you shouldn't turn to the neighbour, your neighbour in the middle of church and have a long conversation with them? I don't think directly there actually is. Probably it is deduced by good and necessary consequence, but I think you could also work it out by the light of nature. That is, common courtesy means you don't chat when someone else is speaking. And if God is speaking, you'd have to be an absolute fool. Do you know what I mean? So there are some areas of church life where God does not address the matter specifically. We use our common sense. We use wisdom to work out what God wants us to do. It's both a relief and a burden sometimes to have to exercise that responsibility. What about the clarity of Scripture? Paragraph 7. Let me read. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves, or equally clear to all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly stated and explained in one place or another in Scripture that not only the educated, but also the uneducated may gain a sufficient understanding of them by a proper use of the ordinary means. I find that first sentence enormously reassuring. The Bible isn't always easy. Do you sometimes read a bit of the Bible and you scratch your head? I do. So occasionally did the framers of the Westminster Confession. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. And some Christians, real Christians, find lots of the Bible hard to understand. The encouragement? Well, there are two. One, the gospel of salvation is clearly taught. The gospel of salvation is clearly taught. It cannot be mistaken. And that last sentence of the paragraph, any Christian, all Christians, can grow, can gain a sufficient understanding, well, by what they call the proper use of ordinary means. That simply means praying and studying the Bible, not just on your own, but in church. Those are the means of grace. Those are the tools that God has given to help us progress with the Bible and in the Christian life. Any one of us who've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 55 years, we can grow. I was talking to my 84-year-old mother last week, and she was just sort of shaking her head and saying to me, oh, there's just so much still to learn. And she's right, isn't there? But you can learn. texts and translations. Which Bible? Have a look at paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time it was written was the language most generally known to the nations, being directly inspired by God and by his unique care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authoritative, so that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original languages are not understood by all the people of God, who have a right to and a vital interest in the scriptures, and are commanded to read and search them in the fear of God, therefore the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come, so that the word of God dwelling abundantly in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and by perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, may have hope. Might be a shock to some of us. God did not write the Bible in English. I know, what was he thinking? He chose to write the Bible in Hebrew and in New Testament. Those are the manuscripts that were inspired by God. And yet, it is God's will and intention that people from every nation, tribe and tongue get the scriptures. In fact, these guys who very rarely wrote about rights, we talk about rights lots. Godly Christians in the 17th century did not talk about their rights. They talked about their duties. But everyone, everywhere has a right to the Bible. Therefore, we translate it. Store up your questions for 2 minutes' time. We're nearly done. Interpreting the Bible. Look at chapter 9, paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there's a question about the true and full meaning of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, that meaning must be searched out and ascertained by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be settled, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and claims to private revelations are to be examined, can only be the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. With this decision, we are to be satisfied. Christians sometimes disagree about what the Bible means. Again, shock, horror. These guys knew that full well. Sometimes people come along saying, here is an ancient Christian writer, believe him. Sometimes people come along and testify to what here is called private revelations. God has told me, dot, dot, dot. A revelation from God, shouldn't you believe it? Well, here is the answer to that. Well, it's not just an intellectual problem, that is a very personal problem. Because God wrote this Bible, it is one book. It is one coherent story. If you're arguing about what one bit means, you let context determine the meaning. Ultimately, the whole Bible, it's a unity. You appeal to those bits that are connected to the problem passage. You let clearer bits shed light on more difficult bits. Now, one implication of that, all of us, not just church leaders, all of us need to know our whole Bibles for the good of our souls, but also if hard questions are to be resolved. Notice in paragraph 9, the meaning of Scripture, as perhaps there's a passage in front of you, is one. These guys lived a long way before postmodernism, but this rules out really helpfully the idea of, look, I think it means this, and you think it means that, and you think it means that, and we're all right. No, it can't be. There is one meaning given in any given portion of Scripture. When there's an argument, when the church falls out with itself, which tragically it does from time to time, to which do you appeal? Which authority? Well, not to our human experience, not to the institution of the church, not to human reason, but to the Bible. Now, let's pause there. Does anyone have any questions? Perhaps questions of clarification that they'd like to ask of what we've been saying. Toya, you popped your hand up just a moment ago. Have you got a question for us? Pipe up good and loud.
Yeah. About the Greek, written in Hebrew, a Greek. And I was thinking about that. There are one Greek text that has been received throughout centuries. That's what's called the received text, or Textus Receptus. Mm-hmm. Then during the 17th or so the centuries, they found some other texts that they thought were older, and they changed the Greek text. And some Christians say that we should hold to the received text, because that's the one that the church has been using for 1700 years.
That's a good question. So, off paragraph 8, different Hebrew and Greek texts, some Christians appealing to what is sometimes called the received text, the Textus Receptus, which was then translated into the Authorized Version in English, King James Version. Some very godly folks say, look, that's the only biblical manuscripts you should appeal to. I think sort of lovingly and respectfully, I think they're wrong on that one. In God's providence, over time, He's revealed to us more and more and more and more great manuscripts. And the job of scholars sometimes is to compare manuscripts and also compare translations to try and get us back as accurately as possible to those first manuscripts, the autographs, which God in His strange providence did not leave for us. Speculate as to why. Now,
some of those scholars, are they God-fearing, or are they just academics that uses academic?
I dare say there are a mix. If you would go to Tyndale House in Cambridge, talk to a guy called Dirk Yonkin, for example, Jesus-loving, Bible-loving people, whose one mission in life is to try and make the text of the Bible as crystal clear as possible. Now, it's worth saying that in God's strange and wonderful providence, it is only a tiny proportion of biblical verses where we have any doubt about what the Greek and the Hebrew actually is. A very small proportion. Take the New Testament, for example, it's something like 95% clear. No key doctrines are affected by the 5%. Yes, there is a whole industry of biblical studies to try and sort out that Greek manuscript. If you're interested, I can recommend books on it. The story of the biblical manuscript actually is a remarkable one, in which you see the providential hand of God writ large. It's amazing. Heather, do you have a question?
Two, if that's all right.
Shoot.
Is there any tendency in the Westminster Confession of Faith to address issues of that particular time period? And secondly, is it possible to say that it's better to return to A, the Bible itself, and B, to historians' current understanding of the context in which Scripture was written, in determining what it meant then and therefore what it means now?
First question, briefly, does the Westminster Confession deal with stuff of its day, inevitably? Yes, it does. Yeah, just like the Nicene Creed from the 4th century dealt with a massive problem to do with Arianism and false view of Jesus. Yet inevitably it does. And there are some points where you see it a bit more clearly. For example, here in paragraph 3 where it talks about the Apocrypha. Generally speaking, that's not really an issue facing the Protestant church today. But the Protestant church, when it's only 5 minutes old, that was a huge issue, clarifying which Bible books were in the Bible. And as we go through the confession, we'll see some points where the 17th century looms a bit larger. Most of it, it's pretty timeless. Second question. Just give me that again, so I understand clearly.
Would some people say, don't worry about the Westminster Confession of Faith, go back to the Bible, think about what today's historians are saying about the context in which scriptures are written, because it's always good to think about what exactly did it mean back then, what do we understand of the context it meant back then, what did it mean then, and therefore what does it mean now? Let's just skip over the 17th century. Do some people say that?
Yeah. So do some people say ignore I guess, ignore the fruits of church history past, do your work on the Bible now. What does the Bible mean back then for us now? Yeah, they do. I think it's just a shame and probably exceedingly unwise not to let 2,000 years of church history preach to you. Don't rob yourself of those pulpits. In better understanding now, nothing's new under the sun. Better understanding the Lord, because these people so often knew the Lord better than we did. I think it would be foolish to ignore God's providence. But they weren't God. So they have a authority which is as servants of the church. It's not a ruling authority. That is given to God's word alone. But in better understanding the Bible, there are men and women down the ages who I think we profit from hearing. Yeah. Look, we're nearly out of time. Two things. Number one, at very least for next week, have a read of chapter 2 from the Confession of God and of the Holy Trinity. That's what we're going to be thinking about next week. Who is God? What's he like? And trying to clarify what does it mean that he is Trinity. As we finish, can I just encourage you to pray? You can pray with a neighbour if you want, or pray on your own if you want. In the light of what we've seen about the Bible, perhaps there are things that you want to give thanks for, perhaps things you want to confess, and things that you want to pray. So either on your own or with a neighbour, do respond in prayer.